So we're in this series through this Lent season, week number 5 of Descending into Greatness out of Philippians chapter 2. So I'm going to start there, and then we'll read just a short passage right after that through Ephesians chapter 2. But Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then it's kind of like, what is that mindset? And here's what Paul wrote, as led by the Holy Spirit. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And then from Ephesians chapter 2, picking up at verses 14 through 18, and we've looked in this series at power already, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, so he surrendered the power. Commitment, he made himself nothing. And today we're going to look at taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself. So listen to these words, verses 14 through 17, 18 here. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So descending into greatness, what does it mean to live a life that's humble as a humble servant? I have a friend, Phil, who has a ranch up around Hastings, and I've lived a little bit in the country, but I've never raised chickens, and he happens to have a lot of chickens. So you probably know this a whole lot better, but you take a bunch of chickens and put them together and throw some feed out, and there's a pecking order that becomes apparent quite quickly. Like chicken number one pecks away and chicken number two backs off. So that makes chicken number one. But chicken number two can find chicken number three and peck at it. And chicken number three doesn't retaliate. And so there's number two and number three. And it goes on down. If you have 10 chickens, sooner or later you get to chicken number 10 who's getting pecked by all the others and doesn't have much of a life. That's a really simple explanation of a much longer detailed conversation we had one day riding in a vehicle for a couple of hours, and I learned more about chickens than I needed to know. But I think the point I want to come to this morning is that it isn't just chickens who play this game. It's us and the world that we live in. It's me and it's you. And it's us. It happens everywhere. At sporting events, at parties, at class reunions, at family picnics, at church, and maybe amongst churches. Whose church is best in our county or in our city? Which one is the biggest? Which one has the best facility? Which one is reaching more people? Which one has something bad going on? And we're all kind of like, well, that makes us a little bit better. And I'm just thinking of the culture we live in. That's the kind of mentality that we have. I know when I go to conferences where pastors are gathered together for 3 or 4 or 5 days and you get into all kinds of conversations, usually the conversations have to do with the pecking order, even though we won't name it that. It would be something like, how big is your attendance? Or how many people do you have on staff? Or how big is your budget? I mean, can you imagine people asking Jesus those questions? I mean, how many people do you have following you? How big is your budget? How many people on staff? And even at the end of 3 years of ministry, according to everything I've read in church history, there were many who had become followers for a bit, and then Jesus' teaching became too hard, and they backed off. And so we have the 12 disciples and maybe 120 other people gathered together who had continued to follow Jesus after 3 years of ministry. It doesn't sound like a really good church plant. It sounds like it has a long ways to go. But there's the pecking order. And just kind of a little asterisk side note, when I was replanting a church up in Minneapolis, our church happened to meet in the mall. And we had like 4,000 square foot in the mall area. And I always wish somebody would ask me, how big is your parking lot? Because we could park a lot of cars, we just didn't have a lot of people. But it's just that hunger. We want to be on the top. We want to be recognized. We want to be successful. We'd like to win the lottery, even if we don't play it. We can imagine, right? Because there's stuff that we could do, and it becomes about being noticed and who we are. And there's, to one degree or another, there's a pecking order. It's professions, it's educations, it's vehicles that we drive, it's the homes that we live in, it's how we dress. And we might even get to a point of saying, it's just really harmless, right? We have these social classes. I remember when I went to college and out of high school, and I happened to fall in love with sociology, which back in those days they didn't teach in high school. I had no idea it existed until I went to Professor Hugin's intro to sociology, and I madly fell in love with sociology and the classes of people. And it wasn't just lower class and middle class and upper class. It was lower, lower middle class, middle lower class, upper middle lower class. I mean, there were like 12 definitions in how we figured that all out. And what those things might mean, and how people are trying to reach for that next point, and what the pursuit is. And maybe we get to a point of saying, so what? I think in answer to the so what, there's a bigger question. What's your identity? Who are you? What makes you who you are? Is it the car? Is it the home? Is it the dress? Is it the education? Is it whatever comes to mind? Who are you? And who am I? And who are we? And then in the middle of it, the enemy is right there with his question. Who do you think you are? And starts throwing darts at us. I think that's why Paul in Ephesians 6, when he writes about the armor of God that we wear every day as a part of our identity, he talks about taking up the shield of faith to ward off the fiery darts of the enemy. Anybody experience fiery darts of the enemy? Like every day? Amen? It just comes. It's a part of his wanting to crush our identity and who do we think we are. And it does radically impact our lives when we start thinking of our value on the basis of the pecking order. We have that tendency. And then we tend to treat those who we sense are a little bit below us, maybe at a level of a little bit below us, right? And so we have white collar and blue collar, and we have management and we have labor, and we have the classes that I talked about, and we have the college graduates, and we have the high school dropouts, and we listen for titles and numbers and other tip-offs about where do they fit in terms of comparison to who I am. And then there's so much more. There's jewelry. There's designer clothes. There's transportation. I know for a while I did a lot of traveling when I was working for a parachurch ministry. For a couple of years I was on the road every week, flying someplace. And there was kind of this sense when back in those days they would ask the first class riders, flyers, to board first. And it was like, what does that make me, not first class? I mean, that was kind of that arrow that was thrown my way. And then it was like, I guess I'm just in this lower class. I used to call it the peon class. And that's kind of where I belong. And I kind of resented those people as I walked past the first class when I walked in. It's like, I'm important too. I mean, you kind of play that game, right? And then I flew so much that I got upgraded to a higher level and I got to fly first class. And all at once it's like, oh no, I'm one of them. But it was just in my mind. It's about identity. It's about what's my heart when it comes to a humble heart? Where am I at when it comes to this thing called service and serving? And what about somebody in the pecking order who somehow I've discerned, given the culture I live in, is sometimes on a different level? Do I have the time of day for somebody who's at a level differently in which my brain would say a little bit lower? Is the person who's cleaning up the rest area and the restrooms when I stop at the rest area traveling down the highway, where do they fit in? Or who is it that's helping me at McD's, if you can actually get a real person to help you, given all the electronics and nowadays, you know, who is that person? And what's their life like? And how do I get to know them? And where do I see them? And do I just shrug them off as they didn't make it? Or however our brains work at that point. Or what about where I live in Grand Rapids? And my sense is it probably happens in this community just as much. I live in Kentwood, right on the edge of Grand Rapids. And I come to the corner of 44th and Kalamazoo, and I know who's going to be on the corner with their homeless sign out there, ready to take money. And what's my attitude toward that? And when I'm leaving Home Depot out on 54th Street, and the guy who's sitting at the end of the street where they finally put a sign up that said, no loitering allowed, because people complained about the nuisance and the need of somebody who's there looking for help in the middle of whatever's happening in their life. The pecking order doesn't pretend to be without prejudice. It doesn't even bother itself with questions about right or wrong. And I think in all of history, no one has a more qualified resume for the pecking order than Jesus Christ. I mean, he owned and created everything, right? He and the Holy Spirit and the Father, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And I mean, if he owned it all, he could have chosen any career, right? Or business, or politics, or sports, or medicine. He could have been a major player using our vocabulary in today's world. He could have been king of the hill. He's on top of it all. But Jesus hated the pecking order. He spent his entire ministry ripping at the very foundations of the pecking order. He seized every opportunity that he could to turn the pecking order upside down and inside out. And so for those who had reached the top, the religious leaders of Israel, he often scorched them with words like this. Hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, you snakes. He accused them of robbing widows, being filled with dead man's bones, worshiping themselves. Jesus scorned the pecking order and lived in contrast to it. And the problem Jesus spoke to was one of focus. The religious leaders focused on the externals. How they appeared to others was most important. They had the best seats in the synagogue. They had the most ornate robes with whatever attire came with that. And in building this mountain of externals, what a mountain of externals does is it builds a wall. A wall that gets in the way of our seeing the lives of those around us, who in fact may be brothers and sisters in Christ in today's world, But somehow, given the culture we live in and the enemy's lies and accusations, it gets all kind of jumbled up. And here's Jesus, who had no need for the externals, who stripped himself of all of that, his title as owner and creator, his position at the right hand of the throne of God, the honor of receiving the praise of the world for the sake of love and to break down the walls of separation. Jesus put those externals to the side and became as unpretentious as a naked baby who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And Jesus' perspective was shaped by a very deep sense of humility, or a humble heart and a servant attitude, in a world where it wasn't called for and wasn't much recognized. That's why that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read it out of the New Living Translation. "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross." We're going to pick up with that next week, the death on the cross. "And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near him. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." Amen? All of us, black and white, majority, minority, ethnic backgrounds, different worlds where we've come from, different religions we may have grown up in, and yet here's Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Here's Jesus, the good shepherd, who leads and guides and protects. Here's Jesus, the bread of life. Don't you want to live eating the bread of life? And the living water, drinking the living water? And the resurrection and the life, where we're going to be in a couple of weeks. Jesus, humbly serving in the world in which we live. And when you read about Jesus, when you read the Gospels, you look for Jesus stepping out, and he would address the pecking order again and again. Here's a few words that I hear as I read the Gospels. "You will be great in my sight when you demonstrate servanthood to the least of those around you." "You will be great in my sight when you serve, honor, and respect even the lowest of the low." And he would talk about visiting those who were in prison and inviting orphans and widows into banquets and caring for the elderly and the blind and the sick. And then he would back up his words with action, like healing lepers, feeding the hungry, throwing parties for the scum of the earth. And he loved even the worst of sinners. It wasn't like, "Do you believe in me? Then I'll heal you. Do you believe in me? Then I'll break bread for you, and I'll multiply the loaves, and I'll do this." It's Jesus who's giving of himself unconditionally his love for people to respond to. And his focus, I think, if you read through the Gospels, I just invite you to continue reading through the Gospels, especially in this Lenten season as we move into Holy Week next week. His focus, more times than not, was, to use my bad analogy, chickens 8, 9, and 10. It seems like his focus was much more on chickens 8, 9, and 10. But then again, he's focused on all the chickens, because we're all called to be followers and we're all called to make a difference in the place where we've been put. And so Jesus is at work in our lives, and he's challenging us, and he's stepping out, and he's being a real model to us, a leader of what it looks like to step into a broken world. One other account I just want to mention for a few moments here that won't escape me is Matthew 20. So it's scene is near the end of Jesus' life. They've been ministering. The disciples are there. The crowd is growing a little bit more. And Jesus, for a third time in Matthew chapter 20, is predicting his death, which they can't quite understand because they thought if this was the Messiah from the Old Testament, then he was going to be on the throne and he was literally going to be the king and they wanted to rule with him. And along with this third prediction of his death, in verse 20 comes the mother of Zebedee's sons. This happens to be the mother of James and John, who were kind of that inner circle with Jesus. And the mother comes and kneels before Jesus and then asks a favor of him. That's literally the reading in Matthew 20. And then Jesus says, "What is it that you want?" And she says, "Grant that one of these sons of mine, these two sons, may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom." And Jesus responds, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Notice, "we can." It was James and John who were right there. They were with Mom. Mom was knocking on Jesus' door. "Here's my sons. You better put them in charge with you," kind of my paraphrase there. And then Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom have been prepared for by my Father." Well, and then the other 10 disciples are watching this whole scene unfold. Sounds like a little live TV, right? The drama is right here. It's in the midst of what's taking place here. The 10 heard about this. They were indignant with the two brothers. They were ticked off. What right do they have to ask? After all, maybe it's us, right? That's my thought process in the culture I live in. Jesus called them together, and this is what he said to all 12 of them. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Powerful. Philippians, taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself. And I believe that Jesus asks us by his words and by his actions to be as countercultural to the world as he was. I mean, if we're to be these spirit-empowered prophets who bring good news and priests who bring healing and kings who rule in darkness and bring light in the midst of it and protect those who are out to destroy the kingdom of God, then we need to look and we need to behave like Jesus did. Not because we're Jesus, but we're followers of Jesus. And a follower of Jesus is to do what he did and follow in his footsteps and be close to him. That really struck me when I went to Israel, how our rabbi was right there, our teacher, and when we got off the bus and we'd go into the mountains or into the wilderness or into some place, kind of the unwritten rule was get in really close and follow really close. Get almost attached to your leader and follow the leader as you follow what is being done so that you learn. It's called, in today's vocabulary, discipleship. Keep your eyes focused on the teacher and learn from the teacher. And so here's Jesus, his Last Supper night. And it's Maundy Thursday, as we know. That's going to come up a week from Thursday night, this coming Thursday night. And Maundy Thursday is there because it's about a new command. That's what Maundy Thursday is about. And it's recorded in John chapter 20, where Jesus says to his disciples, after he's predicted Peter's denial, and then he makes this statement. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." I mean, there weren't any footnotes or asterisks, or if this is a part of your life, it doesn't matter. It was love one another, period. As I have loved you, love one another. So it wasn't all that long ago, many of us had bracelets that had WWJD on it, right? Anybody here had that along the way? What would Jesus do? Okay, a few of you. I still see a few of them around. I think it's really good. But quite honestly, if we live it out, we're probably going to find ourselves in the midst of some turmoil. Because we're going to bring truth where there are lies, and we're going to bring light where there's darkness. And the darkness does not like the lies and the light, and the lies do not like the truth. And I look at who Jesus hung out with. So we right away think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then there's James and John, and there's the others, and they were really close, and they were really good. And so he hangs out with a woman, right? He has conversation with her in a place he shouldn't have been, in a region that he shouldn't have been in, talking to a woman at the well who had had five husbands, and the man that she was living with was not her husband. And Jesus was given words of knowledge through the Holy Spirit in a mysterious way to understand that and to speak to that and to set her free so that she had living water, that she would never be thirsty again and have to come to the well by herself because she was outcast by all the other women because of a lifestyle that she lived. Or Zacchaeus, the wee little man up in the tree. I remember when I was at Ridgewood on staff in Jenison, and Pastor Milt Dornbos was the lead pastor, and I was on staff with him, and we had vacation Bible school out in the big lot out behind the church, and we set up tents, and we had make-believe like this was an Israeli camp, and we'd had different places people would go, and we would do a drama every day, and we played the scene of Zacchaeus, and guess who got to climb the tree? I was Zacchaeus. Up in the tree, and we had this conversation together. Jesus paid attention to Zacchaeus's tax collectors, who were hated by everybody, especially the religious. They were taking away the stuff that they had. They were dishonest. Or what about the woman who's caught in adultery, who anoints Jesus' feet, runs her hair through it? And Jesus is right there receiving what she recognized, that he was the Son of God. And the list could go on. I'm thinking about the man who was possessed by demons and nobody could control him, and he was living naked out in the wilderness. And Jesus comes in and casts out the demons, and all at once he casts them into the pigs, and they go over the slope into the water below and they drown. And it's like everybody was, oh no, what's this about? But Jesus was right there setting someone free. In fact, this man, he became free, and all those people didn't recognize him because he was clothed, and he became a part of, what do we do here, you know? And he wanted to keep following Jesus. He wanted to go and be with the disciples, and Jesus said, well, you just stay here, my paraphrase again, and be my presence here in this community. You are a living witness of what God can do. You are a new man, a new creation in Christ Jesus, the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's exactly who this man became at that moment before Jesus had died and before he was resurrected in this adventure of unfolding that gives us life as children of God. So in Philippians 2:3 here, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourself. And I like to say good soil people, people who we pay attention to, are those who are desperately hungry to have their needs met. And we need to open our eyes and our hearts and know how to respond. In humility, Paul writes, it's critical. It provides a framework for life. He humbled himself. And Jesus walked this path of humility because the Father asked him to. And Jesus is right there with the disciples to begin with. Come follow me. And he's right there for all of us. Come follow me. And he and Dad pour out the Holy Spirit so that we're not alone. We're empowered as prophets and priests and kings. We're empowered to step out and to hear and to sense the nudges of the Holy Spirit. We're here not just individually, but corporately to be God's presence. And it doesn't matter how many people are in the seats. We don't measure by that. We measure by, has God called us to be together for a purpose and for a plan that he has for us? I just picked up a little click from Jeff Abbott this week, who leads missional work at Ada Bible Church. And he was just sharing how the church is beyond now sharing new technology with churches that you know about. But now they're starting to see other areas of ministry that they can connect with churches in West Michigan with through their staffing and come alongside of them. It's like they're looking at the least of these. These are my brothers and these are my sisters, and we're going to reach out to them. One stat he gave I love, because here's my sociological mind at work again. He said in the West Michigan area there are 750 plus churches. And of the 750 plus churches, the average attendance is 100 or less. The average attendance. And that kind of fits the national scene with Barna, who says that like 80 to 90% of churches in America have under 70 people. It's not about numbers. It's about community. It's about God's mission and his call. And I look at the opportunity that God's given right here as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus and his humble heart and his servant attitude and the opportunity to feed people who are hungry without asking what's your religious preference or where do you fit on the totem pole or how do you deserve what we're able to give. And it's just a little bit of what we'd like to give. We'd like them to know Jesus. And that's our heartbeat as we continue to follow him. And I think if I can kind of describe as we wrap up here, humility, it's the wisdom to know that each of us in the eyes of God is deeply flawed but loved. He knows we're flawed. That's why he sent Jesus, to redeem, to restore, to refresh. So as much as we're deeply flawed, yet we're precious, and the enemy wants us to look at the flaws, that's a part of living in a broken world. Disease is a part of a flaw that lives in a broken world. It isn't because anyone deserves it or they brought it on themselves. It happens in a broken world. And none of us can climb ourselves into a state of grace because God's mercy and grace is totally undeserved and completely unconditional. So in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Just before this great statement about Jesus is Paul's word there. Humbly serving. I'm just going to wrap up there. So I don't know exactly the specifics, but it's something like this. If I could imagine, what would happen in the marketplace if everybody in the company that you are a part of treated everybody else like they were a very important person, like maybe like they were the president of the company? What if officers treated clerical workers the same, and if presidents of companies or chief executive officers showed honor and respect to the nighttime janitors who were right in watching over the company all night long? Or given the season we're in, imagine a political system where all the politicians really cared about the people that they governed. Ouch. That's a hard one. Or an educational system where all the teachers really worked for the welfare of their students. Or the neighborhoods where everyone was looking out for their neighbor, no matter what color of skin or origin of country they come from. Or what about marriages? What would happen if husbands stop viewing themselves as chicken number one, who has the right to peck away at chicken number two, his wife, and in retaliation, they both peck at the kids, the dog, and anybody else? It's a little bit of an absurd statement, but it happens. What would happen if it didn't happen? What would happen if every husband would say to his wife and every wife would say to her husband, "You are the most important person in my life. And I honor you, and I respect you, and I encourage you as they travel together in life." I mean, love can mark people for the rest of their lives. And I think about our God who comes and sends his son into a manger to pay a price. And then the price is paid and freedom comes. And we have the living water every day and all the other I ams from the Gospel of John. So love is what we're called to. And I think about the life of Jesus, how he stepped out no matter what. And I think of Paul, how Paul heard about Jesus, became the one who was confronted by Jesus as he was traveling to persecute followers of Jesus, had never met him but heard the voice. And here's Jesus speaking to him. And Paul's life is turned upside down. And if you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you read this about Paul. You talk about somebody who's stepping out with a humble servant heart. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern, the pressure of all my concern for all the churches. And then he goes on with this statement. He says, if I need to boast, I'm going to boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And that's Paul's word. So here's Jesus, emptying himself of his divine right, humbly descending to earth. With every breath and every word, I believe he defied the pecking order. He loved unconditionally. He ended up high on a hill outside of Jerusalem. He was hated by the elite. He was crucified by the system he came to destroy. And there was a ragged sign that was placed over his blood-streaked head that said, King of the Hill. That's where love got him. John in 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So come follow me. Just invite you to grab hold of that question phrased this way. So what's Jesus inviting you to today? What's he asking of you? What do you hear him saying to you and to us? And who will you be and what will you do as a result of his invitation? Y'all come follow me. That's Jesus. Love one another as I have loved you. Lavishing love is yours. May you soak in it as you step into the week. And may the Holy Spirit empower you in ways that impact many lives into the kingdom of God as we get to invite people. Come on, let's do this together for the glory of God. Amen? So Lord God, I want to thank you for the way that you provide, for the love that you have, that you have a love that is wide and deep and high and long, that you have a love that never fails, that we can trust no matter what in a world where it's hard to trust anybody in anything. And I thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have given each of us a place in the kingdom and you have called us your handiwork for the things you've prepared in advance for us to step into. I pray that you would open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to see where you're inviting us. Then you would empower us to step out with words of wisdom and knowledge that lead people right to the foot of the cross and what Jesus did for them in a new life that can be theirs through Jesus Christ. And would you continue to give us that taste of the new kingdom every day, every place we go, and may it be to your glory. Not to us, O God, not to us, but to you be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. We pray this to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Amen.